close to the end of the book of Revelation. We're in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14. So if you would go ahead and open up your Bibles to Revelation 22:14, and there we will continue our study of this amazing book. Before we begin, it's important that we take a few moments for prayer. If you got out of fellowship at the break or something, over something you thought, said, or did, or something else, then we all need to get it back together again. And just decide, you know, this book is important. Very seldom do we see, blessed are those who read and hear the words of the book of this prophecy. And that's what opened the book up. That's what's going to close the book as well. And that's coming up. But let's take a few moments to get ourselves ready. It says, which the Lord gave to his bondservants to show the things that must shortly take place. So let us pray for illumination of the Holy Spirit, understanding, conviction where we need it. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again. Thank you for the blessing that you poured out upon us, for those who read and study and heed and obey the words of this book. Father, it has been truly amazing to go through once again, to see your hand at work, and Father, for always giving us a little better understanding every time we go through it. Father, may we be the bondservants that you would have us to be, that we might serve you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And Genesis, well, I skipped a few books. I guess, I don't know if we're going to start over again or not. But anyway, Revelation chapter 22, we are now in the section that is called The Choice. And that begins actually in verse 10. And he says, and he said to me, this is the angel talking to John, you may not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Don't seal it up. That's in contrast to what was done in the book of Daniel in the 12th chapter, where Daniel was told it's sealed up. You're not going to know until the time of the end. So verse 10 is saying, no, we're not going to seal anything up here. Okay. Now, verse 11 says, let the one practicing injustice still practice injustice. Let the one who's filthy still be filthy. Let the one who's righteous still practice righteousness, and let the one who's holy still be holy. You have to understand this verse from the perspective of the permissive and directive will of God. Obviously, it's not God's directive will that anybody keep practicing injustice. He wants it to fix. But he's basically saying, let God's plan come to pass. Because what those two things do is show volition. They show that volition is right at the heart of this conflict between God and Satan. I believe that Satan blamed God for his fall. Oh, this environment wasn't perfect. It's just called perfect. The garden, you were perfect on the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. And he said, well, it evidently wasn't perfect, or unrighteousness wouldn't have been found in me. Da 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 da. Anyway, Satan's good at twisting the truth and arguing from the wrong perspective. But Jesus said, behold, I am coming, going to come without any unnecessary delay. And if you understand that word properly, and I think the only way you can do it is look at it and its usages, not just in the New Testament, but look at the Hebrew equivalents in the Old Testament. And we went through half a dozen verses that also said, I am coming quickly, I am coming quickly. Well, that's hundreds of years before Christ. And I know some people have lost their faith over that. They basically have said, I don't believe the Bible's literal anymore, because he says he's coming quickly and he hasn't come quickly yet. I know of different pastors who once were strong pre-trib, etc., and they have gone to full-bore reformed position. They have decided they'll take an allegorical approach, and they just said, well, the Bible's really not the Bible. It's just whatever you want to make it. It's just maybe one of many inspired. They've gone the wrong direction. It was a reaction, an unnecessary reaction that was brought about by a lack of, I believe, honest study toward what the Word had to say. Because if you believe the Bible is the Bible, it comes directly from God. There's no contradictions in it. There's no flaws in it. So what does the word mean? Without any unnecessary delays. That implies there are necessary delays. And back in the Old Testament, prophets like Amos and Joel, that the first advent had to happen before the second advent would happen, when the Lord sets up his kingdom on earth. So there were some necessary delays built into the system. I'm going to come without unnecessary delay. My reward is with me to render to every man as is his work. In verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. What a statement that is. This is the Lord being revealed through the angel that was his messenger, chosen messenger, to John. And he makes a statement that he'd made all the way back in chapter 1 of this book. He is the beginning and the end. We can't even hardly go past it without looking or considering John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he, Christ, was in the beginning with him. All things have come into being by him. That's who he is. And the Word, verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father. A statement of Jesus as God and man found there in John, just as clear as you could possibly state it. I am the Alpha, the Omega. Verse 14 says, blessed. You see this word blessed, makarios, the same word used in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. The blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We've heard all those before. It basically means happy. Okay? You have a basis of happiness for knowing this. Blessed are those who wash their robes. It's an interesting use of the word. It's a present participle. And it says, who keep washing their robes. The word wash, pluno, is the word. It's used three times. It's used in Luke 5, verse 2, of washing nets. So we kind of get a good idea of what this is about. They pulled the nets in from the ocean or the sea, and they would clean those off. It's fascinating to actually see a fishing village. Now, I'm not talking about bass fishermen on local lakes. I'm talking about people that really fish to make a living, and it's fascinating to see. I've seen several of them in India and South India, and you see these guys with their heads bobbing up and down out in the ocean. You go, what are they doing? Well, they're swimming out carrying part of the net, and they carry it out from the beach. The net sometimes would be 100 feet across and just as big, and people will grab the ends of it and swim out as far as they can swim, and then they'll drop the nets. And then about 100 people on the shore will start pulling this net ashore in order to do it. Well, after they do it, they've got all kinds of everything you can imagine from the bottom of the ocean in there besides the fish. And so they clean them off again before they put them out into the water. It helps them last longer, and it's really quite a process. Also, that process carries some of the most pungent smells that you could ever possibly imagine in your whole life, a real fish market of that nature in a third world country. But it says, blessed are those who are washing. It's used in Revelation 7:14 of salvation by washing in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 7 is about the 144,000. That's where they're signed, sealed, and not delivered yet. That's 14. But that's where they're sealed. And blessed are those who are washing their robes. Robes is the stole, S-T-O-L-E. We get the English word stole from it. And it's a long robe. It's used to the robes of the tribulational martyrs in the book of Revelation. Back in chapter 6, verse 11, chapter 7, verse 9, 13, and 14. So it says they're washing their long robes, basically talking to believers, isn't he? Now, where's the context here? Context here, didn't we have a new heavens, new earth, and all this other stuff? And what's he talking about? Why do you need to wash your robe in eternity? You don't. It just hit me this morning, going back through this, there will be no washing machines in eternity. None at all. None to go wrong. none to go clang bang, none to spring a leak. There will be no washing machines in eternity. So what's he talking about? He's drawing this whole prophetic book to a close. He's drawing some conclusions. He's saying, you got some decisions to make about this, and your decision affects you in the time and in the location that you find yourself. Okay, so for the right now part of it, the long robes, the robes of the saints, washing the robes, that they may have the right. The word right is exousia. It's not a word for the right. It's a word for authority. It's a word that's found all over the New Testament. Who has the authority? Those who keep washing their robes. When? While you're alive here right now. Okay? You're really trying to do that which is pleasing in the eyes of the Lord, and that is going to involve washing your robes from time to time. Now, you know, some people find robes at hotels. They have big, long, nice robes, and, you know, you try to buy one, you can't find one, but that's not what it's talking about anyway. It's talking about you as a saint, and the clothing that you have on as a saint, which are bright, shining robes. That's part of what you have. You don't have your new one now, but he's talking about, what do you do now? What do you do now? It's the analogy, too, to the first century, where that was their common dress. So basically, those who are taking care of business spiritually while they're alive in phase two of the Christian life, he says they'll have authority to the tree of, over the tree of the life. It's the one we just saw earlier in this chapter. The one in heaven itself. It says, and they may enter by the gates into the city. Now, that's a permission to do that. But first of all, got to put it in context. All believers have access to the New Jerusalem. We've already seen that in Revelation 21, verse 25 and 26. In the daytime, it says, for there shall be no night there. Its gates shall never be closed. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. They will be the inhabitants of the new heavens and the new earth. They shall do that. That's something that every believer gets to do and go in and out of the New Jerusalem. Now, believers who do not quit the sanctification process, because washing your robes is a picture of sanctification. Be ye holy as he is holy, Peter writes. We have seen that because we have this new body coming up in 1 John 3, what kind of people should we be? We should be seeking sanctification. There's the setting up. Sanctification means to make holy. It is a word that means to set apart. The moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are set apart forever from the penalty for sin. But the rest of it is a process where we're fighting the power of sin. And as we conquer that in our life more and more, that is a sanctification process. And that is a daily, moment by moment, ongoing battle. And he's saying, keep up the battle. Now, you know, some of the news that we get from time to time just kind of makes us want to throw up our hands and give up and hide out, honestly. And if we start trying to do that, that's, first of all, it's not going to work. It's kind of a reaction to a set of circumstances. And it says that I'm going to get up and hide. What is God's will? I don't think it's hiding in caves. That's not what he's called us to do, is it? He's called us to take his gospel out, even if it costs us our life. Has he not? That's what he's done. That's the Great Commission. So, yeah, we might say some things that are unpopular. We don't say them to be unpopular. That brings attention to ourselves. We say some things about Christ as who he is and the fact that he's coming back. And in a godless society, it's going to become more and more unpopular. All believers have access to the New Jerusalem, but he says those who don't quit the sanctification process will have authority over distributing the fruit of the tree of life. See, if you wash your robe now, you get blessed forever. You get put in a position of authority. And you're going, wait a minute, why do we need authority in the heavenly state? Because that's the way God set it up from the very beginning. Who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Point one of all doctrine, there is a God. Point two, you're not Him. Okay? There is authority, and it is set up. It is set up in the human realm. Authority has been established in the angelic realm. And, you know, in eternity, you know something really great? We're all equal. We really are here now. It's mankind that try, and humanity tries to make people unequal. But in the eyes of God, we're equal. And He is no respecter of persons. Seemed like I read that before. He is no respecter. He is not partial. He doesn't care whether you're Jew or Greek or whatever you are. He doesn't care. What He wants to know is, are you going to believe in Him? That's the test that everybody faces. Now, everyone is equal, but not everyone will have the same role. And that's where the breakdown occurs. Husband and wife are equal before God. Okay? There is neither Galatians, male nor female. Husband and wife are equal before God, but they have been assigned different roles by the Almighty. Okay? It doesn't make one better than the other. It just says this is the role that has been assigned. And it should be respected. This is what He said. Now, Satan, who once distributed God's wealth, now think about this, has been replaced. Ezekiel 28:16, if you start there along about verse 10, you get with the king of Tyre. And this is the king of Tyre, which is the devil himself. This is the more information on the fall of Satan and what happened prior to the five I wills that led up to it. First nine verses are the prince of Tyre, which is referring to the human ruler on that little island off of the coast of Israel. But then in verse 10, it moves to the king of Tyre. That's the power behind the throne. We know it is not a human being. Why? You were perfect on the day you were created. Were we perfect on the day we were created? We're born with the sin nature, with the sin of Adam. We have a reminder of the imperfection of Adam and is passed on to every member of the human race. So right away, the king of Tyre is some other creature. You were the anointed cherub that covers. It's a picture of the Ark of the Covenant with the two cherubim covering the Ark of the Covenant. Who was he? His job was to guard the throne room of God. From what? Incorrect viewpoint about God. See, angels were given, they were made perfect because that's what God does. But they were given the ability to choose. And with that, imperfection could come in. And who let that happen? The devil himself, the father of lies. And then it says that by the abundance of your trade, and the old devil, evidently, he was a high, I could go, we've been through it multiple times. It's in the book Angelic Conflict, a better, more extended exegesis of it. But it is, he was, it appears, the high priest. As a high priest, nobody had a question to doubt him. Why would they even doubt him when they didn't even know about sin? By the time of Christ, everybody doubted the high priest. But not the original one. Why would they do that? By the abundance of your trade, he had the ability to distribute and hand out things in this pre-human being scenario. He says, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I've cast you as profane. From the mountain of God I've destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Now, what it looks like, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He made earth a habitat for angels, because this scenario here is a picture of on earth. And then they fell, and everything got judged. As a result, the whole creation groans. Now, the rewards are worth the pressure of the testing. You're going to wash your robes today. The rewards are worth the pressure of the testing. And it kind of hit me. Do you even see the rewards that are there? The rewards that are there for you to wash your robes. We think about it, and it's kind of hard, isn't it? Because we're looking at all the things going on right here, right now. But when Paul says, set your mind on the things above where Christ is, when you start thinking about the rewards that'll never lose their luster, they will last for all of eternity. Somebody said, why did God put us through all this? You know, it is a little bit of things Paul called momentary light affliction. But he had the perspective that is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. 2 Corinthians 4th chapter. And he makes that statement. Get your eye on the rewards. Get your eye on this relationship with Christ. How hard is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? Difficult, according to Christ. But what is he called to do? Why did he tell that rich young ruler, sell everything you have and give it to the poor? You're going to have to get rid of your stumbling blocks. You're going to have to get that stumbling block out of the way, and your wealth is your stumbling block. And the rich young ruler went on his way. He was very upset. He thought he could buy his way into the kingdom. Jesus said, you can't do it. You can't do it. You're going to have to be humble enough to seek the real answer. Believers from different time frames and cultures will face different major tests. How do we know that? Because by the time you get to chapter 22, hopefully you read chapter 2 and chapter 3. Believers from different time frames and cultures. The whole book is a prophecy. Over and over it says it's the words of the book of this prophecy. It said it in chapter 1. It says it in this chapter 3 times in the last few verses. So we won't make the mistake. It's to be viewed as a whole. The whole book is prophetic, including the letters to the 7 churches. So there are pictures of the fact in the first century, they're going to lose their first love, which was their love for one another. And you move on through there, for 10 days you'll be tested from 100 to 313 A.D. You're going to be tested under 10 different, they didn't know fully what that meant, but it was 10 different Roman emperors that they were tested. Devil's going to cast some of you into prison. That's what's going to happen. 313 to 586, the church is starting to depart from the faith and starting to develop its own sets of rules and ordinances, just like the Jews did prior to the first advent. Then it's going to go through a period of time where there's total corruption in the midst of the church. Then, how about that? It'll wake up. There'll be a reformation. Grab hold of the things that remain, is what he said. Every generation, every culture, every believer in the church age faces a different set of tests. But they're all the same. Trust God or don't. Trust God or don't. Revelation 2 and 3. What about the last days of the church, Laodicea? What's the biggest battle? Lukewarmness. Do we see that? He said, I advise you buy from me gold refined by fire. Get the real deal. Get the real deal. Now, verse 15 says outside. Outside is the word exo. Exo, we get Exodus. We get all kinds of things out of this word. It's used 63 times. So outside of what? That's a question you got to ask. The only thing that will fit the context is the new heavens and earth. Outside of the new heavens and earth are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons. That's fornicators, a porneia word, and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Now see, some people could go through this thing and they go, well, I'm not a dog. Don't understand that basically is a reference to homosexuality, is what that term is. But the sorcerers, well, I'm not a sorcerer. I don't call up people from the dead. I'm not Harry Houdini trying to communicate with people on the other side. I'm not any of those, so that's okay. And immoral people, well, not a fornicator. and the murder. I haven't killed anybody. Idolater. I don't have a Buddha in my house. And they think they're doing everyone who loves and practices lying. Well, that might catch a lot of people. Kind of like the sin of covetousness caught Paul in Romans chapter 7. Because he said, as to the law, I was really good. He's talking about himself as a Pharisee. I was good till I got to this last one called, you shall not covet. Because those other ones he could rationalize because he had not overtly done any of those things. But he got to that, and that one's up here. And Paul, see, he wanted the limelight. He wanted the position. He wanted the power. He wanted to be the best thought of that there was. Paul wanted that. He said, I got to that one, and yeah, he needed a Savior. He realized it. Now, it says the last one, literally, everyone who loves and practices a lie. Not lying. It's a noun that is used there, not a verb. So a contextual review is necessary to understand this verse. Okay? First of all, unbelievers have been thrown into the lake of fire. Okay? Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. We have to go with the contextual flow. Revelation 20, verse 11 says, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in these books according to their deeds. Now, the great white throne is the judgment for unbelievers. Okay? Not a judgment for believers. As a believer, you're not going to be there. But unbelievers, that's where they're going to get their comeuppance, if you will. It says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. You know, the new heavens and new earth, there's no longer any sea, is there? And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. Torments, Tartarus. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. If you can't be judged based on grace because of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be judged based on your works alone. And no work is going to equal sufficiency to equal the work of Christ on the cross. That's the bottom line. That's what it all boils down to. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So unbelievers have been thrown into the lake of fire. So you have to, where is the outside referring to? The old heaven, the old earth have been destroyed, according to Revelation 21:1. Okay? Our inference here in chapter 20, heaven and earth fled away from its presence. In 2 Peter 3:10. Now, in view are categories of unbelievers whose inheritance is the lake of fire. That's their inheritance. What's your inheritance as a believer who washes a robe? You get to help hand out the fruit from the tree of life. You say, well, that doesn't sound too cool. I'm not sure if I want to do that for all of eternity. I think you probably ought to think again on that one. That's really going to be something. I don't think anybody's going to say, oh, you're the greatest person that ever lived because you gave them a piece of fruit. I don't think there's going to be self-praise or idol worship or anything else. It's not going to be there. It's going to be a thank you. It's going to, you know, that's what it's going to be, and that's going to be sufficient. You know, I've heard people say, well, if you praise me now, you haven't praised me lately. Or they haven't praised me enough. People want praise. That's part of what drives the sin nature. We do things for the praise of others. We do things for acceptance. We do things as a facade and as a front instead of what's really going on the inside of us. Revelation 21:8, for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable, that's the ones in that... it's not the snowman that's out there. It is the one that worships idols. It's a ritual. It's a ritual defilement of the soul, and murderers, and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Their part is a word, the meros, and its words are inheritance words. So that's what they've got. They've got an inheritance in the lake of fire is what it's saying. Now in this list, male homosexuals, dogs, are added to the list of 21:8. And notice that this includes the cowardly. The cowardly, people who are afraid to believe. The reason they are in the lake of fire is that they believed the lie and they rejected the truth. Romans 1:25, we went through that first session today. They exchanged the truth of the God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. In John 14:6, we all know that one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No works are going to get you to the Father. The only way to get there is through the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I think about this, and could any of these people who were involved in such things be saved? Any one of them could have. Any one. There is a salvation from the penalty for sin for all of those sins just listed. But you can look back at a lot of the heroes of the faith and find a lot of those sins. It didn't disqualify them. What disqualified them was they lived their whole life to physical death and they never trusted Christ as their Savior. They never put their faith in the right place. It's interesting, too, because I keep running into little things that just reinforce the fact that we have the ability to make decisions. And we, you know, the letters to the churches throughout that, repent and do the deeds you did at first. Repent means to change the mind. Why would there be all those calls to repent if you were predestined to heaven or hell if changing your mind was not possible? It doesn't make any sense to me at all. If he calls us and commands us to change our mind when we're going the wrong direction, that implies that there has to be the ability to do that. All categories of sin join forces with Satan's attack on God's authority, whether it's known or whether it's unknown. Now, now we have the testimony in verse 16. So we're in the conclusion. We're in section E that started in 22:6, and now we're in the conclusion of the book. This particular verse is the testimony. I, Jesus. Who's talking to John now? Jesus. Angel's not talking. He says, I've sent my angel, my angelos. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the angelos, the root meaning of the word is a messenger. And that's where you have to start. Does it mean a messenger or does it mean a supernatural being? You have to start with messenger. Chapter 2 and 3 all starts off in those seven churches to the angelos of the church at Ephesus. It's a messenger. I believe it was to the primary communicator of that particular church, not to an angelic being running that church. That, to me, doesn't make any sense. It is to a human being that is given this information to the messenger of the church at. Where did he send the letters? Did John really write letters and send them out? I believe so. I mean, that's just common, simple understanding of what is written. He wrote them. He sent them out. Who did he send them to? He sent him, I think, to the primary elder, teaching elder, leading pastor, whatever you want to call that office, the person basically in charge of that. And what if you were the pastor of the church at Ephesus? And you get this letter to the angel of the church at, how would he understand that? I got to have an angel to hand this off to. I can't read this. No, I think he would understand that it was sent to him. And I've sent my angel to testify to you. And I love these little subtle things that don't you can't get into the English very well without being an Oklahoman. To testify to y'all. It's a plural. So it's not just to John. Because he told him to what? Don't seal up this book. Write it. Send it around. And to do what? To testify to you all. Who's testifying to us right now through this verse? It's Jesus himself. These things for the churches. Oh, churches popped up. Once again, we haven't seen that phrase really. Back from 2 and 3, a brief inference to the bride in chapter 19. Why? Because these things are going to come without unnecessary delay. What's coming first? The era of Ephesus. What's coming next? The era of Sardis. What's coming next? Those different eras of the churches. And look at this. I am. Now, this statement is so powerful. It is so full of theology. It is, I am is ego eimi in the Greek. Ego is the ego words, what we get, and it means I. Now, the verb is eimi. Verbs in the Greek and the Hebrew both contain the pronoun in them. First person, second person, third person, masculine, singular, plural. They contain those within there. So, I me all by itself says, I am. That's what it is. When you put the ego in front of it, it's I myself am, to the exclusion of all others. See, it makes a definite distinction. That when you put these two together in the Greek, it's basically the equivalent of Yahweh, Jehovah. When he makes that statement, before Abraham was born, John 8:54, ego eimi, I am. I wonder if he actually spoke in the Hebrew to the priest. Before Abraham came into existence, genomai is the word there, before Abraham came into existence, Jehovah, Yahweh. Because they picked up stones to stone him, they knew exactly what he was saying. There was no question in their mind the claim that he was making. But he does this 28 times in the book of John and Revelation. He makes a statement, actually more than that. He makes the statement, I am. I myself am. This is an amazing picture of Messiah. He says, I myself am the root and the offspring of David. Now the power in that statement is amazing. The bright morning star. That's the I am as well. I am the bright morning star. It doesn't mean he's a planet Venus. Okay? That's one of those how do you make big mistakes? Okay, launch off into there. The Bible lets you know when it's going to be a figure of speech. Now, this book tests the selfishness of a believer. Now, what's this book got to do with my selfishness? It tests the selfishness. Because many church-age believers will read this book. They will figure out they will not have to endure the events of chapter 6 through 19. They'll figure it out. They'll figure out that there's going to be a rapture, a door opened up in heaven, Revelation 4:1. Right after the church age, there's going to be a rapture of the church prior to the tribulation. And they'll go, so why should I care? Oh, we're in the last generation. Oh, let's eat, drink, and be married, for tomorrow we're raptured. It's not what it's about, is it? The test the church faces is as big as the test faced by the tribulational believers. When you stop and think about it, what we face today is every bit as big as the test to the tribulational believers. It's just different. It's a different culture, different time frame. It's just different. But what is this test? We face the test of love in the midst of evil and hate. We face the test of love in the midst of persecution. We face this test. You know, it's an interesting thing. Do you think that maybe the tribulational believers might face that test too? If I want to put another verse with this, I'd put Matthew 25. I go to the separation of the sheep and the goats. And the separation of the sheep and the goats, now that, rightfully so, that is for those who survive the tribulation. Okay? And they're all brought together for this judgment. And the sheep are on one side, the goats are on the other side, and the goats are going again to the lake of fire, which has been prepared for the devil and its angels. Okay? And the sheep are going to be left to inherit the kingdom. At the rapture, the righteous are taken and the wicked are left. At the second advent, the wicked are taken out and the righteous are left. It's a vast difference. But some people say, well, it's not that important, but when you have the separation of the sheep and the goats, and what did he say in there? When the Lord was basically telling them why they missed out. He said, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. Oh, Lord, when did we not feed you? To the extent you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. Who's he talking to? Tribulational survivors. The test in the tribulation is also a test of love. Are you going to love and serve one another in the midst of the greatest persecution ever known to man? We're just getting a taste of it right now. Jesus Christ is the source of David and also his son. Thus, he is God and man. Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now listen to this in Matthew 22, verse 41. Matthew 22 is just for the cross. In Matthew 24, he gives all of that discourse. Matthew 22, leading up to his final entry into Jerusalem, the Pharisees were gathered together. Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah, Yeshua? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, then how does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord? They've been arguing over this for a long time, the Jews had, saying, the Lord said to my Lord. He quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, right to the Pharisees, sit at my right hand till I put your enemies beneath your feet. And here's the question. If David calls him Jehovah, how is he his son? There's only one answer. He is God and man at the same time. Why? How are we getting this book closed out? What does the Lord say? He makes the direct statement. He says, I am the root and offspring of David. Okay? The root is the source. The offspring is the son. He is the God-man. That's the direct statement made at the end of the book of Revelation. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Now, I know a lot of times we're looking for a question that'll shut people up, aren't we? People want to argue, and all they want to do is argue, and we're trying to find the right answer to just shut people up. Well, the Lord managed to do it with an amazing question. We're to love unregenerate mankind with the same love that Christ has for us. That's what we are called to do. That is our test. That's the test of this generation. 1 John 2:7, beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him, Christ, and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light's already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The Lord makes it very clear through John that if we claim to love him, we need to love our neighbor, love one another. We should be willing to sacrifice ourselves so someone else could be saved. Where would that come from? 2 Timothy 4. I think it's 2 Timothy 4, and this is the last chapter Paul wrote. Okay, it's final words of Paul. Kind of like reading the final words of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3. When you get ready, you know, here are the last words. In chapter 4, verse 3, says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." Sound doctrine is healthy doctrine, that which causes growth in the body for the building up of itself together in love. He says, "But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths." They'll start looking for people that water it down. They'll start looking for people that add to in ways that should not be added to. You know the verses that are coming up, don't add to or take from the words of the book of this prophecy, because if you do, I will add the plagues to you. Now, that's a pretty strong warning, is it not? And he says, "You, Paul to Timothy, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has arrived." Paul knows it's not far till the end of his life. "I have fought the good fight." Now, he says this under the ministry of the Holy Spirit being inspired. If he just said it out of his own flesh, you'd have a question about it, but not under an inspired book of the canon. "I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I have kept the faith." See, that should be our testimony. What's the result? In the future, "There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." And I like this next part. "Not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing." Now, when you track down the appearing, the word for appearing, what you find out is he's talking about the first advent and a rapture and a second advent at the same time. That's the appearings of Jesus Christ. If you didn't love the first advent, you're going to miss out altogether. And if you miss realizing the Lord is going to appear again, which we know is the rapture, you're going to miss out too. See, the life is not one big allegory, as some would have you believe, where this whole book is just one big allegory. We were talking at breakfast yesterday about a guy that thinks the whole book of Revelation was fulfilled before 70 AD, and nothing was yet to be fulfilled, and you get to chapter 19, you know, when the Lord returns on the white horse. That's all that's left to be fulfilled. Everything has already been fulfilled. The only way to do that is to read foreign meanings into the words, not read out of them what is intentionally a figure of speech, but to read a preconceived idea into it. It's the only way to do it. It's a matter of Christian honor to devote ourselves so that someone may be saved from the pain of the tribulation. Why does the Lord tarry? Asked by Christians all over the earth right now. No matter where they are, why does he tarry? Well, what's he left us here to do? The Great Commission to the remotest ends of the earth. We've just about got there. But there's a certain number, and he knows the number. And when that number is full, the trumpet's going to sound. That's what I believe. There's a number of saints that are going to make up the bride of Christ, the church. Wouldn't we want to see someone saved from the pain of tribulation? Or there's somebody we just don't like enough, we want them to go through the tribulation? See, that's normal human reaction of the sin nature. We should not want anybody to go through that. We shouldn't want anyone in the fires of hell. We shouldn't want that at all. Jesus should be the only celebrity in this life. The root and offspring of David, the bright morning star, he should be the brightest light shining in the darkness of this life. We are walking through the darkness, and we're supposed to carry a light with us, and that light is the light of Jesus Christ. He's the I Am. Next week, I told you there'd be kind of a little special for warm-up for Thanksgiving to get us thankful. There will be one in the first session about the divine institutions. There's also going to be one, and it flows right out of this. It's not something foreign being read in. It is something that flows right out of this. It's the I Am. Where is it used in the writings of John? He's closing out this book that closes out his writings, and the Lord inspires the I Am. I am the root and offspring of David. I am the bright morning star. It, to me, it says, let's take a review of what Jesus has said through the writings of John. I think you'll be encouraged by it. I know I was putting it together. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, once again for your matchless grace, your abiding love, your faithfulness. Lord, great is your faithfulness. There's no shadow of turning with you. You don't fade, you don't change. Father, you have set a standard. You have shown us the finish line and how we are to cross it. Let us run this race to win it, that you might get the glory. For we ask it in his name, in Jesus' name, amen.